to have a word of prayer, and then we'll start. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can gather around it this morning. I pray that all we do here would be to your honor and to your glory. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. What I want to cover this morning is three topics. One, who is your apostle? Two, what is salvation? And then three, where is Israel? And I think an understanding of these three simple topics can go a long way into help us to keep from some of the confusion that's out there in Christendom today. So as I was thinking about it, I'm thinking, well, how do I want to present these? You know, what order should I present them in? So this is what I decided to do. And I don't have PowerPoint this morning. I didn't make one, so we're going to have to use our imaginations here. So imagine it's AD 54. You're a Jew, and you were born in Alexandria, Egypt. And Alexandria is one of the greatest, one of the largest, one of the most cosmopolitan cities of the ancient world. You're well-educated. You can imagine yourself. You've studied at the Great Library of Alexandria. It has the largest collection of books and ancient documents in the world at the time. Some of the greatest teachers and philosophers and professors are at Alexandria. So you're eloquent, you're articulate, and you have a zeal for learning. And because you're a Jew, you've been raised to know the Holy Scriptures from a child. So if you would, turn with me to Acts chapter 18, and let's read about somebody like you. Acts chapter 18, look at verse 24. Acts 18:24, and a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogues, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. So here's this man, Apollos. He's skilled in the art of speaking. He's mighty. He's powerful. He excels in the knowledge of the Scriptures. And then it says he came to Ephesus. And it doesn't give us any reason why. There's no explanation. It just says, and he came to Ephesus. So now here you are. You're this Jew. And imagine yourself, you're on the streets of Ephesus. And imagine maybe you're walking down the great Arcadian Way. It's this 40-foot-wide marble street that leads from the harbor to the great theater. It's crowded. It's busy. Along the sides of the streets, there are venues for sporting events and for entertainment. There are shops. There's an open-air market where you can smell the smells of the food filling your nose, filling your head. It would be a lot like an ancient Black Friday every day. Or it could be like when you go downtown in Grand Rapids during festival. It's crowded and busy, people everywhere. So that's the setting. You're in this great cosmopolitan city, one of the largest cities of the ancient world. And then there's the religion of Ephesus. And if you would, turn to Acts chapter 19. Let's flip over to Acts chapter 19 and look at verse 27. Acts chapter 19, verse 27. So that not only this our craft is in danger, to be set at naught, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And my point here, this is after Paul had been to Ephesus, so he stirred the city up, stirred them up to riot. But my point here is that there's religion in Ephesus. There's religion in the ancient world. And most of it centers around this god or goddess worship. And really, it's not much different than today. And everything's okay. You can worship whatever god you want. You can talk about whatever you want until you say there's one true God. So there's one creator. One God that you have to be accountable to and one God worthy of worship. And so you find yourself in this ancient setting of this ancient religion, of this crowded, busy city. And, you know, even the ancient Romans, when they persecuted the Christians, they didn't persecute them so much for believing in God. They persecuted the Christians because of their insistence that there was only one God and that He was the only one worthy of their worship. So you're walking along the streets of Ephesus, you're in this environment, and you're on your way to the synagogue. So what are you going to tell people? What's your message to the people? If you'll go back to Acts 18 and look at verse 25. I'll start in verse 24 again. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. So notice, Apollos was instructed in the way of the Lord. And then it says he spoke and he taught diligently the things of the Lord. So compare that with verse 26. It says, in the middle of verse 26 there, it says, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. So when verse 25 says Apollos was instructed and spake the things of the Lord, that word Lord there is the Greek word kurios. And it could simply mean master. It's translated master, it's translated Lord with a small L, it's translated Lord with a capital L, and it's also translated just sir about 12 times in our Bible. It's just an address of respect. So I just want to look at a couple of verses to illustrate this. If you would go to Acts chapter 16. Acts 16. Look at verse 26. Acts 16:26. And this is when Paul and Silas are in prison, and it says, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors opened, drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had fled. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house. Go back to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew 15, look at verse 27. Matthew 15, 27. And she said, truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. They're both those words translated from that same Greek word. Go to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6, and look at verse 9. Ephesians 6, 9. And ye masters do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. So my point here is we've seen the same word translated, sirs, lord, masters, master. And all these terms are terms of respect. They all acknowledge a place, position, or authority. And they all have something in common as well that we're going to look at in a minute. So Apollos is instructed in the way of the Lord, capital L. He's talking about the Lord of Scripture. But he has a complete understanding of who that Lord is. It wouldn't matter if I had 30 pages. This is going to take about 20 minutes, I can tell. So he has this incomplete understanding of who Christ is. So have you ever heard anybody say, if he isn't Lord of all, he isn't Lord at all? You ever heard that saying? I think that's kind of what's going on here, but I think it's wrong. It's kind of a wrong understanding of who Christ really is, because for us today, Christ is more than just master or Lord out there telling us what to do and commanding us what to do. Today, he's Christ in us, the hope of glory. So look back at Acts 18, verse 26. Back to Acts 18. Verse 26. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. So now you notice here, Aquila and Priscilla expound unto Apollos the way of God more perfectly. And here Luke uses the word theos. It's God, the one true God, the one supreme being. So Aquila and Priscilla explained to Apollos Jesus as the Lord God, a more perfect, a more accurate way to understand who God is or who the Lord is. So now we have this understanding of what Apollos understood of the Lord when he's preaching. Go back to 1825, and let's look at this verse and see how did Apollos speak? How did he teach? 1825, this man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. So Apollos only knew the Lord in this way, but he was fervent. He was fervent in spirit. He spoke diligently. This word fervent here, it's the Greek word zeo. And zeo is a verb that means to be hot. And when you're talking about a liquid, it means being so hot that it boils. And when you're talking about a solid, it's like metal or an iron. I'm sure you've seen blacksmiths, at least in the movies, where they'll put the horseshoe in the fire, or they're forging a sword or something like that. They put it in the fire, and it just turns so hot that it glows. It radiates the heat and the light. And Paul's preaching was like that. He was boiling over with his zeal and his passion to preach about the Lord. And then it says he taught diligently. He was very particular. He was very precise in his teaching about the Lord. But look at verse 26 again. It says, in the middle of verse 26, it says, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. So, what understanding did he lack then? He was fervent. He was passionate. He was passionate about the Lord. He was very precise in what he taught about the Lord. But yet they had to teach him the way more perfectly. So what is it that he lacked? I'll give you a little hint. God, it's like I said before, God's way today for us is more than just the Master, the Lord outside of us, directing us, telling us what to do, commanding us. Today it's Christ in us. And Philippians 2:13 says, for it is God which worketh in you both to will, that's the want to. He's working in you to want to, and to do of His good pleasure. So, tell me, is it enough in your preaching and your teaching and what you understand to be fervent, to be passionate, to be accurate? And does it really matter what you believe or teach or how accurately or passionately you preach it if it isn't right? And that was Apollos' problem here. He was passionate, he was fervent, he was accurate, he was precise. But in verse 25 it says, Apollos taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And there's his problem. Apollos taught the baptism of John fervently. He taught it precisely, diligently. He taught it passionately. He was overflowing and glowing with excitement about it. But what was he teaching? What was his message? So first I just want to look at who was John? Who was John? And then what was the baptism of John that he was teaching? And then why did Apollos need a more perfect understanding of the way of God? So first, who was John? To begin with, all the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, begin their account of Jesus by talking about John the Baptist. He was the son of a priest. His birth was announced by an angel. His birth was especially directed and provided for by God. If you will, turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, look at verse 5. Luke 1:5 says, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abijah. And his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren. And they were both now well stricken in years, And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole of the multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord, standing in the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zechariah, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedience to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So John's ministry was anticipated, it was prophesied, it should have been expected, it should have been anticipated. They should have been expecting this time to come, because John's ministry should have told them that now God's program for the nation Israel, his plan, is finally coming to fruition. It's in its final stages. You know, what he's telling them is the kingdom, the prophesied kingdom, is finally here. It's at hand. So all the prophecies are finally being fulfilled. And that's John's message. That's John's message to the nation. The king's messenger is finally here. The king has arrived. And because of that, the kingdom is at hand. So the messenger, the message, and the Messiah are all here. Prophecy beginning to be fulfilled. That was John's message. So, and if we want a picture of his ministry, what it looked like, it's clearly described in the prophets. It's clearly described in the Gospels. If you would, turn over to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew 3, look at verse 1. Matthew 3:1. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, and make his path straight. Then flip over to Mark chapter 1. Mark 1, look at verse 2. As it is written in the prophets, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So what was the baptism of John? What's his message? If you look back at verse 4 there, it says, John preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And his message was in line with the prophets. It's in line with all the prophets had predicted, all that said was supposed to come. And it was in line with all the requirements of the law. Ezekiel 36:25 says, Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols, and I will cleanse you. So the nation of Israel was to be a nation of kings, a nation, a holy priesthood unto the Lord. And one of the first requirements, according to the law, was that a priest, before he entered into his office, had to be sprinkled with water, had to be washed. Look back at Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 19. Exodus 19:6, excuse me, says, And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And that's God talking to Moses there. I flip over to Leviticus chapter 8. Leviticus 8, chapter 8, verse 1. Leviticus 8:1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, and the anointing oil, and a bullock for the sin offering, and two rams, and a basket of unleavened bread, and gather thou all the congregation together under the door of the tabernacle of congregation. And Moses did as the Lord commanded, and the assembly of the gathered together under the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Moses said unto the congregation, this is the thing which the Lord commanded to be done. And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. So the first thing, one of the first requirements that had to be done before they could enter into the priesthood was they had to be washed with water. They had to be sprinkled. And then look at 1 Peter chapter 2. And this is Peter talking about the kingdom church, the little flock, what should have come about when Christ came. 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at verse 5. Remember, he's talking to that kingdom church now. It says, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So that's who the nation of Israel was to be. They're to be this holy priesthood to the world from God. And the baptism of John signified that the kingdom was at hand. That's his message. That's his message to the people. So all that Apollos knew about the Lord was according to prophecy. It was according to this kingdom gospel. His message was, the good news is here. The good news is that the kingdom is at hand. The king, the Messiah is here, and the kingdom's within your reach. So the questions that we asked when we started this section, it's who was John, and then what was his baptism? And that's answered by John was one of the greatest of the prophets. He was the greatest of the prophets. He was that one that was sent before the Lord to prepare his way, to announce his coming, to announce that the king is here. And then his message was the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And the purpose of that was to prepare the nation of Israel to be that kingdom of priests, to be that holy priesthood before the Lord. So, Apollos preached that message, it says, fervently. He preached it precisely. He preached it accurately. He preached it passionately. But why did he then need to be instructed more perfectly or accurately by Aquila and Priscilla? Go back to Acts 18 again. Look at verse 25. Acts 18:25. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. So Apollos had been instructed in the way of God. And then Aquila and Priscilla more accurately, or the way of the Lord, more accurately expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. So I just want to look at this word way for a minute. The word way means a road. It means progress. It's also translated journey or highway. And figuratively it means a mode or a means. Means the way that you accomplish something, the means by which you accomplish something, the way you get something done. So we can look at God's plan as progressive, kind of like the chart. We can look at it like a road or a journey. And along this road, we get new information as we go along. And so what's the mode, what's the means then of adding this new information? How does the new information come about? God adds the new information through His prophets, through His apostles. So, Apollos had progressed along the road as far as the baptism of John, as far as John's baptism. But then the journey, the road, the information progressed. There was more added to it. So, this is what Aquila and Priscilla had to then add to John's knowledge, to his information. And the question is then, where did Aquila and Priscilla get this new information? The means by which the new information was added was through a new apostle. And if you will, you're in Acts 18. Look up at verse 1. Acts 18:1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them, and because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. So Paul's left Athens, Priscilla and Aquila have left Rome because of a persecution, and now they're living in Corinth. Paul comes to Corinth, and because they share this occupation of tent maker, Paul stays with him there while he's in Corinth. And I think it's during this stay that Paul reveals to Priscilla and Aquila this new information, this new gospel. He reveals to them the things that the Lord Christ, Jesus Christ, has revealed to him. So this then is how Aquila and Priscilla then could expound the way of God more perfectly to Apollos. But then the next question I would ask is, well, who's Paul? What gives him the authority to change a message that Apollos is teaching? Why does he have the authority to change that message? Why should Aquila and Priscilla listen to him? Why should Apollos listen to him? I just want to take a minute here and just see who Paul is. And I'm just going to read three verses. You don't have to turn there. Romans 11:13 says, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office." 1 Timothy 2:7 says, "Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity." And 2 Timothy 1:11 says, "Whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles." So, who's Paul then, according to those verses? The teacher, the apostle. He's our apostle. He's the apostle of the Gentiles. So, he's the apostle of the Gentiles. So, what's the significance of that title? What's the significance of the title, the apostle of the Gentiles? So, we need to ask ourselves, what's an apostle? So, luckily, I have a definition. Webster defines the word apostle as follows. One sent on a mission, one of an authoritative New Testament group sent out to preach the gospel and made up especially of Christ's 12 original disciples and then Paul. So notice, it's one sent on a mission and they're authoritative. And the important thing to see is they're sent out by somebody. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says he's a servant of Jesus Christ and called to be an apostle. The very purpose for which Paul was called was to be an apostle. He was to be a messenger. If you look at John chapter 13, I just want to take a minute and look at this word apostle. What exactly does it mean? Why is it important? Look at John chapter 13. John 13:16 says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him." And in that verse, that phrase, "he that is sent," it's the Greek word apostolos. It's the same word translated apostle. And drop down to verse 20. It says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me." So clearly here in this word apostolos, the issue is not the person. It's not the person being sent. The issue is, it's the message. It's he's going in the authority of the person who sent him. The issue here is the one sending, and it's the message being sent. Flip over to Philippians chapter 2. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2:25. Philippians 2:25. "Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and that he ministered to my want. So here, that word messenger, it's the same word, that same Greek word apostolos, apostle. And then look over at chapter 4, look at verse 18. 4:18. Philippians 4:18. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice, acceptable, well-pleasing to God. So the issue here is what Epaphroditus brought to Paul. The issue is not Epaphroditus. It's what he brought to Paul from Philippi. He was their messenger. He was their apostle to Paul. So the issue is what he brought. And I think implicit in these examples that we've just looked at is the need for an apostle to be faithful in delivering the message. He has to be faithful to the message. And then he has to deliver it to the people that he was sent to. So those are the two issues. It's not the person. It's the message and who's that message sent to. In Romans 11:13, Paul says, "For I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles. I magnify mine office." So the focus is not Paul. The focus is Paul's office. The authority is from the one that's sending Paul, and the emphasis is on the message. So the focus is Paul's office, not Paul. It's the emphasis is on the message, not the messenger, and the authority is the one sending. It's not in the one that's being sent. So again, we asked three questions at the beginning. Who's our apostle? What's salvation? Where's Israel? The first question, who's our apostle? Paul. Paul's our apostle. He has the message from God to us today. So now then, we can ask our apostle, what happened to the message that Apollos was teaching? What happened to that message that he was preaching so fervently and so passionately? What happened to the kingdom that was at hand at the time? What happened? Where is Israel today? Look at Romans chapter 9. Let's go over at Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, look at verse 31. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, and that stumbling stone is the cross, it's Christ. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. So the key to John's message was the king is here, the Messiah is here, and what did Israel do? They stumbled, they missed him because they didn't seek it by faith. They didn't just believe what their apostles told them. They didn't believe the prophets. They were seeking to get this by their own righteousness, by their own self-effort, by their own self-righteousness. So flip over to chapter 11, Romans chapter 11. So they stumble. They didn't get the message. But look at 11:1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So the point in this verse is, God's not done with Israel. And we're going to see the significance of that in a minute. But God's not done with Israel. Keep that in mind. Look down at verse 11, same chapter. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles. So that verse says, verse 11 says, have they stumbled that they should fall? Has Israel stumbled, did they fall for the purpose, for the intent that they should be cast away, that they should be cast away beyond recovery, that God would be done with them? No, we just saw up in verse 1, he says, I said, then hath God cast away his people? He says, no, they're not cast away. He's not done with them. God's unfolding plan for... So the purpose wasn't that he would cast them away, that he would be done with them, but God's unfolding plan for Israel stumbling was that so then salvation could be sent to the Gentiles. So as we continue down this road on God's journey of this unfolding plan, and we come to this unexpected fork in the road, we see Israel's now set aside, but then we continue on with new information, with information that wasn't in the prophets. It wasn't in the Old Testament. Totally unexpected that Israel would be set aside at this point. So the answer to the second question, then, what happened to Israel? Where's Israel today? They stumbled. Their whole program put on hold. God set them aside. They missed the Messiah because they didn't seek Him by faith. And that whole plan for them has been put on hold. But is God done with them? Look down at verse 25. And this is important. This is important to see this, that God's not done with Israel. Because it explains and it clears up a lot of things that are going on in the church today. Look down at verse 25. It says, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance." So what does verse 25 say? Blindness in part has happened to Israel. Verse 25 says, the blindness is until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Verse 26 says, and then all Israel shall be saved. So once that happens, all the promises, all these prophecies to the nation Israel are going to be fulfilled. And the most important thing in understanding this, one of the most important things is, if we know that God's not done with Israel, that Israel is going to be a nation again, we know one thing for sure. We're not them. We're not Israel. We're not spiritual Israel. There's a whole theology out there, covenant theology, Calvinism, who will teach you that you are spiritual Israel. So if God's not done with them, what's He going to do with us when He starts dealing with them again? It's important to see that God's not done with His nation. So because we're not Israel, we're not out there trying to establish the kingdom through politics. We don't get involved with the whole political thing in an effort to establish the kingdom. We don't go to the Sermon on the Mount for our doctrine. We don't say, if you don't forgive, God won't forgive you. It's not part of our program. That was to Israel. We don't expect God's blessings on our land if we keep the law, or God's cursings on our land if we don't keep the law. And don't get me wrong, a nation will be blessed to the amount that you have Christians and the Word of God then permeating the society, but not according to the law. God's not going to curse us or bless us because we keep or we don't keep the law. And we don't seek salvation through the baptism for repentance, the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. But even more important than that, even more important than knowing who we are, by understanding what happened to Israel and knowing that we're not them, we see God's fidelity to His Word. He made promises to Israel. He's true to His Word. God can be trusted. And because we see the promises to Israel can be taken literally, He's going to fulfill them. He's going to give them everything that was promised to Him. And because we see His fidelity to His Word, we can trust Him, His Word to us through our apostle. God can be trusted. So the first question, who's our apostle? Paul. Where is Israel? They're temporarily set aside in unbelief. And then Paul tells us that through the setting aside of the nation Israel, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So the third question, what's salvation then? And today I think salvation God offers to us is twofold. It comes in two different ways. First, We're saved eternally from hell. And obviously this is our primary, this is our ultimate salvation. Look at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, look at verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So it says the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Where is it manifested? Where is it made known? Look down at verse 25. It says, whom God, and this is Christ, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So God's righteousness without the law is manifested. It's made known in a message that explains how God could be just. How can God be right in declaring helpless sinners and declaring you and declaring me righteous? That's where that's manifested apart from the law, in that message. The message that our apostle has for us. So the righteousness of God is offered today to everybody. But it's only given to those who by faith trust what Christ did for them on the cross. Christ willingly came. He shed His blood on the cross as a completely satisfying sacrifice for our sins. And that's the key to the righteousness that God can offer to us apart from the law. We simply accept that. We trust that. We just trust in that blood that He shed on the cross, and then that righteousness is given to us. And now that we have God's complete, perfect righteousness, we're declared righteous, then He can give us eternal life, because we have His very righteousness. There's nothing between us and Him anymore. So salvation from hell today is a free gift. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 2. It says, by which, and he's talking about the gospel here, he says, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory. Remember what I told you, what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And that's the gospel. That's the gospel that saves us today. You trust that, trust that Christ died on the cross for your sins, and that alone, and you're saved eternally from hell. But then, there's a second aspect, I think, to our salvation today. Because we're saved eternally from hell, but we're still living on this planet. And I think the second aspect is just our present day-to-day hope that we have as believers. And when we understand who our apostle is, understanding who our apostle is the very heart of right division. It's the very heart of what we believe here. And it's only through right division that we can know the assets, everything that God's given us to endure the present realities of this life. Without knowing who your apostle is, without knowing right division, without your new apostle, with the new information, you're never going to get to Colossians chapter 1. If you would turn over there with me, Colossians chapter 1. Look at verse 23. Colossians 1, 23. Colossians 1:23. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for His body's sake, which is the church. Whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to His saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, your hope of glory. Romans 8 teaches us that we're saved from the despair, from the depression, from the frustration that we can get just from living in this sin curse, this groaning creation. Here in Colossians, Paul tells us that we're not to be moved away from the hope of the gospel. And Paul says that he can actually rejoice in the sufferings that he endures for being Christ's minister of this mystery. And he says that this mystery has been manifest. It's been made known. It's been revealed to the saints. It's been made known to us. And look at verse 27. He says, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He doesn't say there that he's not talking about the mystery there specifically. He's talking specifically about the riches, the wealth, the assets, the abundance of the glory of this mystery. What are riches? Paul's talking about here the riches, everything that's been given to us in this mystery. He says, so he's talking about the riches, the divine assets, everything we've been given, the very glory of the mystery, the thing that makes the mystery worthy of our honor and our attention and awe, the thing that makes the mystery so awesome is what? It's Christ in us. It's Christ in you, Christ in me. He's like we said at the beginning, He's not today outside of us, directing us or commanding us or telling us what to do. He's not just our Master or our Lord telling us what to do. He's in us. He's living in and through us today. So we don't have to strive to please God. It's God that works in us both to will, to want to, and to do His good pleasure. In Ephesians 1:3 it says, we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Our blessings, what God's given us today, it's not the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel that works good if you got a good job and you're young and you're healthy. Doesn't work so good for a lot of people. Those aren't our blessings today. We've been given all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, and our blessings today are meat. They're fitting for our present situation. They're everything that we need. God's equipped us with everything that we need to live a life that brings glory to His grace. We can live a life of peace, bringing glory to His grace in the midst of any situation because of the assets that He's given us. In Colossians 1, I'm going to flip back there, look at verse 11. Colossians 1:11 says, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power to overcome the devil and live in 100-fold blessing. Is that what it said? No. It says, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Paul promises us that if we're going to live godly, we're going to suffer for it. Romans tells us that we're going to suffer simply by living on this planet. But the assets that God's given us, part of those assets, one of the main things of those assets that we have is just living and being a part of a body, being a part of a community of believers that we can lean on each other, that we can comfort each other, that we can strengthen each other, that we can be there for each other. That's part of the divine assets that God has given us, is each other. But the riches that we've been given are all through Christ which lives in us. It's Christ living in you. It's Christ living in me. And it's according to His glorious power that we can endure with patience. We can have long suffering. And in the midst of it all, we can do it with joyfulness. So our three questions, I think we answered them. Who's our apostle? The Apostle Paul. Where's Israel? Temporarily set aside, and the main thing there is they're temporarily set aside. God's not done with them. And then what is salvation? First, it's eternal salvation, simply by trusting what Christ did for you on the cross. Trust in that. Died, rose again according to the Scriptures. Trust that. You're eternally saved. And then we're so saved by our hope from the despair, from the defeat. We're equipped with all that we need to live lives glorifying God's grace today. And why is this important? Number one, we know who our apostle is, so we know where to turn to find the answers that we need to understand. One, what's God doing in the world today? Number two, what's going on in the world? And then to know that we have everything that we need to endure it. So what is the more perfect way that Aquila and Priscilla expounded unto Apollos? It can all be summed up, I think, in it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank You for Your Word. We thank You that we have been given everything we need to live lives that can be honoring and can be glorifying to You. We thank You that we can endure anything that we can go through in this world simply because You've given us those divine assets. I just thank You for each person that's come out today. I pray that they would have gotten something out of this message, and I just pray that You go with each one of us as we leave this place. In Christ's name, amen.